We're going to be discussing Article 11 in the Nashville Statement. There are 14 articles in the Nashville Statement. We're up to Article 11, so after this we'll have three more. This is a very important statement in that it deals with the issue of responding to the changes that have gone on in the world. In many of the statements, we simply have declared what the Word of God says on the subject of human sexuality. This one, however, calls us to actually do something, or specifically not to do something that the world wants us to do, desperately wants us to do, and that is to compromise. So this one's worthy, as they all are, obviously, of our attention and consideration. But before we look to the Word of God and seek to judge the Nashville Statement in the light of the Word of God, let's turn to the God who gave us this Word, and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that You would be with us tonight and that You would help us to understand Your Word. And more importantly than that, that You would help us to apply it. I want to pray for the kids in particular, because I know, Lord, that while times will be difficult for us as adults, things will be much, much more difficult for them as children, as the culture changes and as it begins to change more and more rapidly. The things that they will be asked to do are probably unimaginable to us in our current state. And without Your help, Lord, we know they won't be able to stand fast. But we pray, Lord, that You would be with them, that You would strengthen them, that You would give them that help that they will need to stand on the solid rock of Your Word, no matter what the storm does and how the winds and the rains blow against them, Lord. We pray that they would remain firm, looking not merely to their life in this world, but looking instead, Lord, to what is to come. May they have their eyes fixed on the heavenly city. May they remember that their citizenship is there. May we all remember that. And help us, O Lord, therefore, to stay on the King's highway, to listen to Your Word and to obey it out of love for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who leads us and always shall. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. I'm going to be reading tonight from 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. And I would remind you, this is the Word of the Lord. It is inerrant, it is infallible, and it is absolutely reliable in all that it teaches. Let's turn our attention to it. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I don't know if you've ever heard the name of Joshua Sutcliffe. I hadn't heard it before I read about him in a newspaper a little while ago, but it turns out I have a lot in common with Joshua Sutcliffe. We're both from England. We're both evangelical pastors, and we both teach part-time at schools. But there are also some critical differences between myself and Joshua Sutcliffe. Sutcliffe teaches math in a secondary school in England. I can barely do math. I'm certainly not qualified to teach it. I, of course, teach a subject called Omnibus, which encompasses history, English, and theology. And I teach it here in a Christian school in America. And another critical difference is that Sutcliffe has recently been fired from his job, or in the British parlance, he has been sacked from his position. Now, why was Joshua Sutcliffe fired from his position? Did he do perhaps a bad job teaching? Did he show up late at work? Or did he perhaps, you know, we hear all about these sexual improprieties committed by teachers these days. Was he guilty of something like that? Well, the answer to all of that is no. By all reports, he was an excellent teacher, an excellent maths teacher. Sutcliffe, surprisingly enough, was actually suspended and then ultimately fired for a compliment. He was fired specifically for three words that he uttered to a group of students who were working on a maths problem that he had set for them. He said to them, "Well done, girls." Now, why would saying "well done, girls" be a problem? Well, as it happens, in the group of students that he was addressing was a girl who has been self-identifying as a boy. Sutcliffe knew that he was supposed to refer to this student as male instead of female, and he had spent the entire school year desperately trying to only refer to this student by name, to not use a pronoun that would indicate their sex. The student knew what he was trying to do, as did her parents. They were well aware that Sutcliffe was Christian, and they knew that he did not want to address this girl as a boy. But eventually, as was inevitable, he slipped up. And as soon as he did, the student was outraged. Sutcliffe apologized to her, but she dutifully informed her parents that her Christian maths teacher had referred to her as a girl in class. And the parents, of course, complained in great outrage, and the school intervened. They started an investigation. And that investigation ultimately concluded that Joshua Sutcliffe had misgendered the pupil by addressing her according to her biological sex instead of calling her a boy according to her preference, and that in so doing he had demonstrated discriminatory behaviors and contravened the school's equality policy. The school then went on to reprimand him for his avoidance of using gendered pronouns regarding the girl up to that point where he had slipped up. They actually wrote in the report saying that avoidance of using gendered pronouns contravenes the school's code of conduct with regard to demonstrating an awareness of sexual and cultural diversity of students and use of insensitive comments towards young people. Now, Sutcliffe responded to the school with a letter saying, "As a Christian, I do not share your belief in the ideology of transgenderism. I do not believe that young children should be encouraged to self-select a gender which may be different from their biological sex, or that everyone at school should adjust their behavior to accommodate such a transition, or that people should be punished for lack of enthusiasm about it." He continued, "Implementation of these ideas is detrimental to the welfare of children, which I believe should be a paramount consideration. However, as a professional, I was always careful not to breach my employer's policies so long as I was not forced to act contrary to my conscience." Now, if we stood back and we simply consider what he said, there was a time when everybody would have looked at that and said, "That's absolutely sane. It's normal. We understand that girls are not boys and boys are not girls, and that we are not encouraging anybody by telling them that, yes, if they want to self-identify as a boy or a dog or whatever, that they should be allowed to do so, and that we are not only going to go along with this fantasy that they have developed about themselves, or better understood as we've been going through the Nashville statement, this fantasy that they're expressing about themselves that contravenes God's law, this rebellion against His word, and what he has told them about themselves in the way that he has made them, rather than going along with that, at one time we would have, of course, told them that that's foolishness, that it's not only foolishness, it is sinful. But today, not only are we supposed to back them up in their assertion that they are, in fact, not the sex that God assigned to them at birth, but we are supposed to punish those who will not go along with that decision that the child has made. So Sutcliffe was dutifully sacked from his job, and he is now suing the school for violating his religious rights. However, Britain's High Court has already ruled on several cases that are similar to this one, and in each case they have decided against the Christian plaintiff and ruled in favor of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, etc., etc., etc. agenda. Now, we need to step back as Christians at this point in time and ask a critical question, and it's this: did Sutcliffe make a mistake? Should he simply have gone along with what the school, the student, and her parents wanted and referred to this girl as a boy? I mean, we all know that it's a lie. We know it's a lie, but perhaps it's better to just do what society tells us to do so that we won't lose our jobs or worse. Well, when we step back and we consider that, the answer for Christians is clear. The Old Testament condemned the society of Judah, for instance, for the lies that they were telling. They, at the point where Isaiah was addressing them, existed in a society that was filled with sin, filled with sinful actions. But what they did was they told themselves that the sins that they were committing were actually good, and that they're keeping their Hebrew brothers and sisters in bondage, for instance, that this was actually a good thing, that the sexual immorality that they were guilty of, this was a good thing too, the lies and the thieving and all of the things that they were doing, the syncretism that they were committing and worshiping false gods, they also told themselves this too is a good thing. What they did was they looked at something evil and they said it was the opposite of what it is. And the Lord responded to them. He said to them, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The Lord indicated that they would be judged for the lies that they were telling, and that this was not something that the people of God should be doing. In the New Testament era, the apostles were called upon by the authorities of their own day, of course, we remember, to stop preaching in the name of Christ, and they were threatened with punishment if they continued to do so. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. I want to take a look at Acts chapter 5, and then starting in verse 27. Here we see the apostles being hauled in front of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of their day. And previously, the Sanhedrin had instructed them to stop preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they had not done so. So once again, the Sanhedrin is hauling them before the council. And we start reading at Acts chapter 5 and then verse 27. And there we read, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.'" Now there we see the Sanhedrin, as I said, the chief governing body of their time, directly addressing these apostles and saying, "Look, we command you, as we commanded you before, you must stop preaching in this man's name. You must not tell people that what we are teaching is wrong. And you have been bringing his blood upon us. You've been saying we are guilty of murdering the Messiah," which in fact they were guilty of. In essence, what were the apostles being condemned for? They were being condemned for telling the truth. They were being condemned for preaching the word of God and telling people what the actual case was instead of what the Sanhedrin wanted them to tell everybody, instead of what the government of their own time was essentially proclaiming was true, because what they were proclaiming was true was in fact lies. So the body deliberated, and God, in his grace, saved the apostles from death at that point in time by raising up Gamaliel to point out that if what these people are teaching is the truth, then they can't fight against it because they would be fighting against God. But if it's a lie, then, like all lies, it will gradually wither away and die. And so the Sanhedrin agreed, but they weren't going to let them off scot-free. So we read in verse 40, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." So what we see there is the apostles were being asked to lie. They were being asked to go against the truth. They were being asked to say things that the Lord had said specifically they should not say. And instead of saying the things that the Lord had told them, commanded them to preach, they were to keep silent. They refused to do so, saying, "We must obey God rather than men." And they were willing to accept punishment. When it says that they were beaten, that means that they were held down on the ground, and then somebody took a rod and beat them 39 times. And with a rod, be thinking in your mind of something like a broomstick. Imagine how much that would hurt. So this was not exactly getting off scot-free by any stretch of the imagination. Now, just as those apostles did in their time, had a duty to continue to proclaim the truth, come what may, we too have a duty to proclaim the truth. We have a duty, brothers and sisters, to call things what they are. And therefore, we have a duty to address people according to the way that God has made them. We have a duty, therefore, when somebody is, in fact, biologically male, to address them as biologically male. When somebody is biologically female, we have a duty to address them as biologically female, to declare the truth about them, to teach, in essence, as we speak, what God has said about them in His Word. And Paul, in his final exhortations to Timothy, his faithful disciple, about how to be a pastor, said, "This is your duty." And it's the duty of every servant of the Lord to tell the truth, to teach the truth. In 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the verses that we read at the beginning, we saw there that we are supposed to be out in the world dealing with those who are teaching error, who are contradicting the faith. We are supposed to be bearing prophetic witness in the midst of our society. Paul says, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, we see there that we're not supposed to be going out and being offensive in and of ourselves. The truth will offend all by itself. We don't need to add to that offense by our own bad behavior. We must not therefore quarrel. We must be gentle. We must be patient. But we must also be deliberate. We must correct those who are in opposition. And note what he says our objective is in all of this. It is that they might know the truth. Because our objective, we remember, is to free those who are under a strong delusion, free those who are in the snare of the devil. Because what they are doing is they are doing his will, and the end that they are headed towards is terrible. These are people who are headed towards hell. And it should be our desire to turn them out of that way, to turn them instead to the way of the Lord. And so, in telling the truth, what we are doing is we are doing Christ's will. So, the Nashville Statement is absolutely correct when it says in Article 11, Article 11 states, "We affirm our duty to speak the truth in love at all times, including when we speak to or about one another as male or female. We deny any obligation to speak in such ways that dishonor God's design as his image bearers as male and female." Now, I must be absolutely frank with you. That is what society wants us to do. It wants us to dishonor God's design. It wants us to speak in a way that does not reflect God's design for us as his image bearers. It contradicts everything else that we've read in the statement, and more importantly, what Scripture tells us about humans and their sexuality, their gender, and so on. It wants us to speak lies. But we need to remember that in the society that we live in, we're not going to be able to escape by being clever. Now, Joshua Sutcliffe tried to get out from under the situation that he was in. He had a girl in his class who he was supposed to refer to as a boy and to think of as a boy, to refer to as a boy as a result. But he tried to get around that by not using pronouns at all and instead referring to her only by the name that she had chosen. But the school, you'll remember, condemned Sutcliffe for avoidance of using gendered pronouns. They said that even this was an affront. It was something wrong that he was doing. And we will not ultimately escape by some sort of clever means. We will also not escape even by telling what we know to be lies. Because we need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the culture is not content simply to have people say what they know to be falsehoods. The culture is not going to come beside us and clap us on the shoulder and say, "Well done," when I say to somebody, I refer to somebody as female, even though I know full well they're a male, and they know that I'm lying. We both know that I'm lying and that I don't agree with what I'm saying, but I only say it through gritted teeth because I'm being forced to do so. No, what society wants, what it demands, as a matter of fact, is that everyone actually believe those falsehoods, celebrate those falsehoods. And in this, and it's probably because I'm going through another rereading of it, I am reminded of the situation in 1984. Now, one of the most chilling parts of the novel, and I would, if you have not read 1984, although it's occasionally very coarse and sometimes difficult and always depressing throughout, it has a great deal of insight. Orwell was not a believer, but he had a great deal of insight in the way that society was progressing and what the aims of socialist society were. And he was very open about that. And as a result, it's sometimes kind of chilling when you see the similarities between the society that he speaks about in the novel Oceania and the current situation. As I said, one of the most chilling parts of the novel, though, it takes place in the Ministry of Love, where O'Brien, who is a representative of the Thought Police, is dealing with Winston Smith, the protagonist of the novel. And he refers to one of Winston Smith's statements. Orwell writes, "Do you remember," this is O'Brien speaking, who went on, "writing in your diary, 'Freedom is the freedom to say that 2 + 2 = 4. "Yes," said Winston. Now, there's a very important idea there. What Winston Smith was saying, as I said, Orwell is not a Christian, but he took hold of a very important Christian truth there. Freedom is the freedom to speak the truth. Freedom is the freedom to say things as they really are, to declare that the universe is as God has created it, And unfortunately, the dystopian society, and in particular the party, which is Ingsoc in the novel, understood this and desired to repress it. O'Brien held up his left hand, its back towards Winston, with the thumb hidden and the four fingers extended. "How many fingers am I holding up, Winston?" "Four," answers Winston. "And if the party says that it is not four but five, then how many?" "Four," answers Winston again. "You're a slow learner, Winston," said O'Brien gently after, in the intervening moment, he had tortured him for his answer. But Winston then says, "How can I help it?" he blubbered. "How can I help seeing what is in front of my eyes? Two and two are four. Sometimes, Winston, sometimes they are five. Sometimes they are three. Sometimes they are all of them at once. You must try harder. It is not easy to become sane." Now, sane, according to their definition, is agreeing with the party. Now, the point that develops as we go on here is that Winston has to be persuaded not just to say, if the party says that 2 plus 2 equals 5, it's not enough that he simply says 2 plus 2 equals 5 if he believes in his heart that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not enough. What Winston has to be required to do is to actually believe in his heart that if the society, that is the party, says that 2 plus 2 equals 5, that it really does equal 5. Or, alternatively, if a few days later the party says that 2 plus 2 equals 3, he has to really believe with all his heart that 2 plus 2 equals 3. Now, brothers and sisters, we live in an age where that is precisely what society is doing. I remember, it was several years ago, one of the members of our church, who was a sergeant, was asked to teach after Don't Ask, Don't Tell came to an end within the military. He was asked to teach a syllabus, a class, to the enlisted members of the military about how they were now to address and deal with and think about the homosexuals who would now be serving in the Army. He initially said that he did not want to do this, that it conflicted with his beliefs, but his commanding officer told him he didn't have a say in this. It was part of his job as a representative, as an NCO in the U.S. military, and that he had to do this. And so he stood up and he gave the lecture, and he was very deliberate in what he said. He said, "The Army says at the present moment that..." And then he told them that homosexuality is perfectly normal, that we have to consider gay marriage and heterosexual marriage to be equivalents and things like that. And the commanding officer was outraged by the way that he prefaced it with saying, "The Army says at the present moment that, or wants me to tell you that." And he said to him, "Sir, you asked me to tell them things that I don't believe in, so I told them this is what the Army is saying. Also, sir, I want to point something out to you. You're upset that I said at the present moment, at the present moment, at the present moment. And I kept saying that. But I have to tell you, sir, when I joined the Army, it was a violation of the UCMJ to be a homosexual. You could not serve in the Army and be a homosexual." He said, "But now the Army is saying that it's not only not bad, it's good. And it's a radical change that's occurred overnight." And he says, "How do I know that things aren't going to change tomorrow? And the things I'm telling him now aren't going to be superseded by some new decision that the Army is making? For instance, if I tell the men today that incest is wrong, how do I know that tomorrow I'm not going to be telling them that incest is right? And not only because you want me to tell them." Well, the officer apparently was even more outraged at what he was saying there, that he wasn't reflecting Army values, and eventually he ended up separating from the military as a result. But that really is the situation we live in. Everything is changing, and we are expected to change with it. We are at the present moment under social pressure to change our beliefs about what's right and what's wrong on the turn of a dime. It's something that we are expected to do. But if we think that it will remain only social pressure, then we're deceiving ourselves. The day will come when we are required not only to be willing to tell men that they are women and women that they are men, but to convince ourselves that even as we are looking at a biological male, that this is really a woman, and therefore to address her as such. I tell you this, though, we must not do that. We must not give in. We must not compromise. We must continue instead to speak the truth in love, no matter what the cost. Now, some people, on hearing that, will say, "That's easy for you to say. You're a pastor in a conservative denomination. I'm working for the U.S. government, and I'm dealing day after day with the people that you're talking about. and I am instructed by the higher authorities to address men as women and women as men according to their preference, and I am told that I will lose my livelihood if I do not. So it's very easy for you, pastor, to stand up there and say, don't compromise, you have to stick to God's truth, you have to call things what they are, when you're not in a situation where you're being asked to do that. Well, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, it is easier for me, but it's not easy. I related a little while ago how I was in a presbytery meeting, and we had candidates before us, and I asked them, if a man came in who was self-identifying as a homosexual but said he would be celibate, that he was going to continue to resist those homosexual urges, would you ordain him? And two of the men said, yes. If he was qualified, they said they would ordain him regardless of the fact that he was self-identifying as a homosexual. And I said I was totally opposed to that idea. If a man identifies himself as a homosexual, he's going against what God's word says about him. And therefore, he is not qualified for the ministry. I could tell, it was palpable at that point in time, that everybody thought I was a bigot. That my position was outmoded, that it was judgmental, that it wasn't in keeping with the kinder, gentler ways that we are being pressured to adopt. So even in my circles, even in my area, the pressure to compromise, the pressure to go along with the world is becoming heavier and heavier and heavier. And I must tell you, there will come a time when many ministers, just as happened in the PCUSA, will flip their positions simply to keep their jobs. That happened with the issue of women in ministry in the PCUSA. There were many men who were personally opposed to women elders, but they were told, well, you know, you can continue to maintain your own opposition, just don't oppose it in the denomination as a whole. So in other words, things will stay the same in your own congregation, but we're just asking you to accept women in other congregations that don't have the same scruples that you do. And in many cases, those men went along with that, saying, oh, well, right, as long as it doesn't affect me directly. And then they found out later, no, I'm sorry, now you have to have women elders in your congregation as well. Well, what do you mean? I thought my own scruples were something that I was able to help. No. We've decided that those scruples are bigoted, they're outmoded, they need to be changed. And suddenly those men found that they were being asked to either accept women elders in their own congregations or lose their positions. And in many cases, those men went against their own consciences and accepted those changes. That happens. We need to be aware of it. But, brothers and sisters, this isn't something new. This is something that's been around for ages. In the Roman Empire, for instance, the Roman Empire was willing to tolerate all sorts of religions. They were very pluralistic. But they had all of these people, regardless of what they believed, they had to confess that the power of the state, the Roman state, was ultimate. And they had to show that by worshiping Caesar one day every year as a god, burning the pinch of incense and saying, Caesar is Lord. Simple enough. Why can't we do that? Why can't we simply, you know, give in? Everybody else is doing it. The worshippers of Artemis are doing it. The worshippers of Mithra are doing it. Why can't we Christians do it? Well, they wouldn't do it because they recognized that by saying Caesar is Lord, they were contradicting the truth. They were contradicting the fact that Jesus is Lord. The same thing happened later on when in Scotland, for instance, in the 1600s, men were asked to confess that the king was the head of the church when they knew full well that only Jesus Christ can be the head of the church. And so they refused again and died for their faith then. This has happened time and time again. We are asked to confess things that are manifestly not true. But we need to remember this. The big difference between our situation in 1984, which is just bleak, okay, it paints a picture of this totalitarian state that will go on forever and ever and ever. And the eternal picture that he conjures up is a boot smashing into a human face forever. Constant oppression, never changing. Well, that's not true because there is a God in heaven. And the God that Orwell had no belief in, who changes everything. We remember that though the Romans were the mighty power, the mighty boot that smashes into people's faces, yet ultimately it was Christianity that seemed so weak that triumphed over that particular state, changing men's hearts one by one. Paul reminds us that we have a power on our side that the world knows nothing of. He said in 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, we have the power of the Holy Spirit on our side. And so when we speak the word of truth, it comes not merely with intellectual stimulation and the ability to change minds, perhaps, as they perceive the weight of the argument and so on. It comes with the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts, to cause them to actually believe the truth. And we remember that the current culture, if it remains opposed to God, well, God has shown time and time again, He will not allow that culture to continue. Totalitarian regimes have risen up and they have shaken their fist at God. The Soviet Union, Napoleon and his empire, time and time again these totalitarian states have come into being and will come into being, and yet God has cast them all down. The psalmist speaks about it in Psalm 2, so let's close on that note. And he shows how pitiful their attempts at thwarting the will of God ultimately are. In Psalm 2, verse 1, we read this. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, and of course that's God, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. Of course, that's a reference, a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So those judges, the judges who sit on the British High Court, those monarchs, those rulers, those presidents, those totalitarian leaders, all who set themselves against God and His will, who declare to their people, you must deny the truth and confess lies. Ultimately, God says, I will break you. If you do not turn and accept the truth, if you do not accept the mercy and the grace that I am showing you, if you do not kiss the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and bow the knee in truth before Him, then your end will be simply to perish, to pass out of the way. So we know that nations that continue to deny the truth, that call evil good and good evil, that ultimately the Lord will sweep them away. And there is a time coming when there will be no more totalitarian regimes, no more of these boots smashing into men's faces. Those things will come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself returns. And so, if it were not for that, I would lose all willingness, I think, to go on. I would despair at the way things are continuing. But because I know the end, I know because the Bible tells me, and I know that the promises of God are yea and amen, I know how everything ends, I have no fear. I have no fear that men will triumph, that the truth will ultimately be lost, that we will spend the rest of history calling men women and women men. I know that that is an aberration that rises up for a time until either the Lord sweeps it away or the people repent. And I hope that's what happens. I hope that's what happens in this nation, in Britain, because I know what will happen if they do not. They will be swept out of the way. So stand firm. Remember that you are on the winning side, brothers and sisters. You are enrolled in the army of the King. This is the winning army. I have said in 1945 it would have been foolishness, regardless of the tactical situation that you were in, to go over to the German side, to switch your allegiance from the Allies to the Germans at the last moment, to throw in your lot with the losing side. And I fear, unfortunately, that's what many Christians are doing at the very end, near the final triumph of the Lamb. So many are throwing in their lot with the losing side. Let that not be the case with you, though. Stand triumphantly with the Lamb so that when He comes as that great warrior of peace to put a final end to the beast and his minions and all those who stand against the Lord and His word, you will be amongst the white-robed hosts that follow in His train, and you will be victorious at the last day. Let's look forward then to that victory together. And in the meantime, stand fast for the word of God. Let's go before Him in prayer. Oh God, our gracious Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for Your word, for the truth that it teaches. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us confidence to stand firm in the faith, the same kind of confidence that the apostles had, the same kind of willingness that they had to say, we must obey God when they were told to go against You. Help us, O Lord, therefore, to be encouraged with the truth that no matter how much evil may advance for a time, yet it will ultimately be crushed, and that there is no power on earth that can resist You. O Lord, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name.